Now you can open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to talk this morning about a better covenant. A better covenant. In the first 8 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood, and that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And by calling the new covenant new, God has rendered the old covenant old, obsolete, no longer valid. In fact, the old covenant and its sacrificial system disappeared in 70 AD when the Romans came down and invaded the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so without a temple, without a priesthood, without a sacrificial system, the old covenant is done away. But they didn't need it anyway. Now that the new covenant had been put into force by the cross, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But let's not for a moment think that there was anything wrong at all with the old covenant. The old covenant was replaced by the new covenant because it had fulfilled its purpose. The purpose of the old covenant was to show a person their sin and then point them to Christ, to the Messiah, to the one whose death would atone for their sins. And now that Jesus Christ had come and had enacted the new covenant by his death on the cross, the old covenant was no longer needed. And now, in the first 15 verses of chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews further proves that the new covenant, which was put into effect by the death of Christ on the cross, is better than the old covenant. First of all, the sacrifices and sanctuary of the old covenant were just types. They were mere types pointing to the realities of the new covenant. That's verses 1 through 10. And so the writer in verse 1 says, "Then, indeed, even the first covenant," meaning the old covenant, "had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Now we learn from chapter 8 that the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, and Herod's temple, all Jewish temples which were earthly and which were made by human hands, were only models of the real temple, the real sanctuary which is in heaven, which was not made with human hands but made by God himself. And he says in verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part," that's the room behind the first veil, "in which was the lampstand," or the menorah, "the table, and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary. And so the tabernacle had two compartments. The total size of the tabernacle from front to back was 45 feet. It was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. The first compartment from the front to the back was 30 feet. That was called the sanctuary. The second compartment behind that was called the Holy of All, the Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. And that was a 15 by 15 by 15 foot compartment. It was a cube. But the first part of the temple itself you would come into was a curtain, would take you into the first 30-foot section. Then there was a second curtain or a veil, which took you then into the second part of that. That first compartment contained a lampstand, the menorah, and a table with 12 loaves of bread on it. God was telling us something by that lampstand and by the table with showbread on it in the tabernacle. Those things were pointing to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. Jesus, remember, said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And of course, without that candelabra, that menorah lit, it was totally dark in there. That golden lampstand was representing the light of the Messiah. Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger." And of course, that table with the 12 loaves of bread was also pointing to Jesus. The very articles in the old tabernacle, the old temple, pointed to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. But that was the first compartment, the holy place of the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, verse 3, this is the room now behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. So the second compartment, which was a 15 by 15 by 15 foot cube, was called the holiest of all. It was separated from the first compartment by a veil. But that second veil pictures the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the writer says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 20. It says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, meaning Christ, through the veil, that is his flesh. And so the veil there in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. You remember, while Jesus was there on the cross, the veil separated the sanctuary from the holiest of all, the second compartment where the presence of God was. And it kept the priests from going into the presence of God. And when that veil was torn by Jesus' death, God was saying that the way to God's presence into the Holy of Holies was now open. Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was that veil that was torn in order for you and I to have access to God. In that second compartment, the holiest of all, in verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. That's significant. Overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember Aaron? He took an almond branch, which was his staff, and because it budded, it brought forth flowers and leaves and almonds. It was proof that God's hand was upon Aaron and not anybody else for the priesthood. That was in there. And notice the tables or the tablets of the covenant, meaning the two tables of stone which God gave to Moses, which contained the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God, also very significant. And so the Ark of the Old Covenant in the Old Sanctuary contained the tablets of the Old Covenant, okay? But in that second compartment was the Ark of the Covenant containing the two tablets of the covenant, the law. The golden altar of incense was actually in front of that second veil in the first compartment. And so the high priest would take live coals from off of that altar of incense. He would put frankincense on that, which of course smelled wonderful and would cause a smoke to rise up. He would then take that into the second compartment, the holiest of all. The smoke of that represented the prayers of the saints making their way all the way into heaven, into the presence of God, like ours do today. Isn't it wonderful to remind ourselves that our prayers are making it to God, that he hears them, and they're a sweet aroma to him. But the high priest did that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Ark of the Covenant pictured the presence of God. It was acacia wood depicting the humanity of Christ, but it was overlaid with gold depicting the deity of Christ. He was both God and man. In the Ark of the Covenant was where they kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ, of course, is the only one who ever kept the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, the law. He's the one that did that. The Ark of the Covenant also contained Aaron's rod that budded. That, my friends, is a picture of the resurrection, life being brought forth from a dead branch. Do I need to remind you that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. What a wonderful picture. The ark also contained a jar of manna that God had Moses pick up in the wilderness. Jesus said, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Just a picture of Jesus in all of these things in the tabernacle. And above it, verse 5, meaning on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. We don't have any more details. But on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim. They were actually death angels, picturing the judgment of God that's ready to pounce on the sinner unless they saw the blood. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the tabernacle and all of its furniture, the articles for ministry, the priests went always into the first part of the tabernacle. That's the first compartment called the holy place, or as in verse 2, the sanctuary. performing the services. That was a regular routine. And so the regular priest, not the high priest, they would go into that first compartment daily to trim the wick on the menorah, to pour more oil in there to make sure that that was continually lit. And on the Sabbath day, that's every seventh day, they would eat the showbread and then replace it with brand new bread. That was routine, which the priest did, and it never ended. Now, at the same time, sacrifices for sins were continually being made. Sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of dedication of a person's life to God and all. But into the second part, verse 7, the second compartment called the holiest of all, the whole high priest went only once a year alone, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, meaning sins for which they were sorry for and had offered sacrifices for and for which God forgave them. So the high priest would go into that second compartment, the holiest of all, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat from the animal sacrifice, the goat, satisfying the righteous anger of God against sin. And those angels pictured there, those cherubim, seeing the blood, would go, okay, we're cool for a while. And they would not pounce on man. They would not carry out God's judgment. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies at least three times on the Day of Atonement, once with the incense, once with the blood of the bullock for his own sins because he was a sinner, and then a third time into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit, look at verse 8, indicating this, pointing something out by this, that the way into the holiest of all, the second compartment, which represented the presence of God, was not yet made manifest or open while the first tabernacle, that's the first compartment called the holy place, the sanctuary from verse 2, was still standing. One translation puts it this way so well. The Holy Spirit uses all of this to point out that under the old system, the old covenant, the common people could not go into the holiest of all as long as the holy place, the first compartment, and the entire system that it represented were still in use. That was the picture. And so the division between these two compartments, the veil that were keeping people from coming directly into the presence of God, was torn when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, making those two rooms now one. This was God's object lesson, that the Levitical system with all of its ceremonies, which took place in the first compartment, were done away with. And Jesus, who we've been talking about, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest, went into the holiest of all, not just the one on earth, but the one in heaven, and not just with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. But unbelieving Israel at the time in their unbelief, sewed that veil back up, continued to offer those sacrifices until 70 AD when God said, well, I'm going to send down the Romans and just destroy this whole thing. Maybe they'll get the picture then. About 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the new covenant, okay, had been inaugurated with the death and of Jesus and his blood and all, had been inaugurated. 40 years after that, the temple was destroyed. Now, the way into God's personal presence was never provided for anyone until Jesus died on the cross. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, through whom, meaning Jesus, we also have access by faith into the grace into which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can go right in. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic, an illustration, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There was no ability at all in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant, to affect a person's conscience, since they were related to or were, look at verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances, meaning external regulations imposed until the time of Reformation. That's a term meaning the setting of all things straight. In other words, the death of Christ on the cross. Those things were only there temporarily until Jesus died. Now, when all of those animals were sacrificed and their blood was offered. It was all symbolic. But they had no ability to actually take away sin and thereby affect the guilty conscience of the sinner. All of those sacrifices were only symbolic. They only pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which would actually cleanse a person from their sin as well as cleanse their conscience. But the purpose of this system in the Old Testament and the practicing of it over and over and over again, all of it was to keep people looking for the answer until the time of the Reformation, until the answer himself, Jesus, showed up. All the activities, they were temporary. They pointed to a future time of reformation when the old would then give way to the new. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross set things straight, inaugurated the new covenant whereby we all have access to God. Hallelujah. So the sanctuary and the sacrifices of the old covenant were just, they were mere types, symbols, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's verses 1 through 10. But the sanctuary and sacrifices of the new covenant are realities. That's now verses 11 through 15. But Christ, meaning the Messiah, came as high priest of the good things to come, meaning of the new covenant, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, that is, not of this creation, pointing to the true tabernacle in heaven. So Jesus Christ is superior, a superior high priest, because the sanctuary that he ministers in is superior to the earthly sanctuary which the Levitical priest ministered in. So Jesus' ministry is better than Aaron's, and so is his work on our behalf. Not with the blood of goats and calves, as he entered in, verse 12, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the second compartment, that cube-shaped compartment we explained to you, once for all. He only needed to do it once. Having obtained, notice, eternal redemption, not just for 1 year, but eternally. He didn't just enter the earthly Holy of Holies with animal blood. He entered heaven, the real sanctuary, in the very presence of God with his own blood. That's way better. Blood that flowed through his veins. Blood that flowed through the Son of God, sinless. Blood that flowed through a combination of deity and humanity. Perfect, sinless. The only blood that the high court of heaven would accept on the mercy seat, the real one in heaven. Jesus did this once for all. And he did this. And he doesn't have to do it every year on the Day of Atonement like the earthly high priest did. Jesus Christ himself, the judge, steps down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the penalty of this world's sins, past, present, and future, and himself became the sacrifice. The result, eternal redemption, which liberated us by the payment of a ransom, price that was paid for a slave. Oh, did you forget that we were slaves to sin before Jesus ransomed us from that? Whoever places now their personal faith and trust in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ with an eternal redemption. Doesn't have to be done over and over and over again. It is done. For if, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, meaning a person that had been defiled, making them ceremonially unclean, they couldn't go to worship. If they touched a dead animal, they were unclean, they couldn't go to worship. But they would use the blood of animals mixed with water and the ashes from a heifer, and they would make some kind of formula, put it on them, and it was for the purifying of the flesh. So that now they were outwardly clean, they could go worship. But in the old covenant, that's what was in place. It pictured a person being defiled by sin, which ultimately results in death. Animal blood all of that mixed with water, ashes from a heifer applied to the person, pictures the cleansing of the flesh, which was defiled, making it possible for that person to now worship the Lord. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the true or the living God? All of those rituals which did not actually produce righteousness in a person's life, those were dead works. They did them over and over again. Didn't make anybody righteous. It only pointed them in the right direction. But now Jesus' sacrifice himself, of himself, frees us up from the worry of having to obey all those old rituals over and over again and prompts us now to serve the true and living God. There's nothing standing between us and him. In other words, it's no longer by compulsion but out of a genuine desire to please God. What a difference. It's the blood, or if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could have cleansed a defiled person so they could worship God, how much more would the blood of Christ now do that so we can truly serve and worship him? Now, the blood of animals could only cleanse from ceremonial defilement, but not from actual sin. Only the blood of Christ can. But did you notice in this that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation? It says, Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. And for this reason, he, who's he in verse 15? Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. The old King James says New Testament. That's true as well. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the old covenant, that those who are called, meaning believers, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ has set us free from the penalty of the sins, their sins, in fact, which were committed under the first or the old covenant, which all the animal sacrifices could never take care of. Jesus came and he paid the price by his death so that we today, who are believers, called of God, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And what is that? Well, it's the salvation, our salvation, all that goes along with it. That's our inheritance. Sinners who were saved under the old covenant were actually saved not by it. This is where you got to listen carefully. Sinners that were saved under the old covenant were actually saved not by it or by any sacrifice offered under it, but through the atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, under the new covenant, which the old one pointed to. Remember, the old covenant contained in it the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So what's being said here in the first 15 verses is that the new covenant's better than the old covenant because the sacrifices and the sanctuary of the old covenant were only types pointing to the real one in heaven, the new covenant. Now, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant. That's now verses 16 through 28. The new covenant is actually the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the New Testament. For where there is, verse 16, a testament, when there's a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who's made the will out. Right? And so the New Covenant has all the characteristics of a will. For a testament, verse 17, a will is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power, no effect at all while the testator lives. So when someone makes out a will, leaving an inheritance to somebody, to someone else, that will is not in effect until that person dies, and then it goes into effect. And so the new covenant, being the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, once he died on the cross, the new testament or the new covenant went into effect, replacing the old one. And the inheritance, the provisions of the new covenant that we talked about in verses 12 and 15, meaning eternal redemption and eternal inheritance, meaning our salvation, went into effect. Now, if you accept the terms of the will by believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on our behalf, then we're saved and we will too then come into our inheritance, eternal redemption, eternal salvation. eternal inheritance. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant, meaning the old one, was dedicated or ratified without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, itself and all the people. You remember when Moses did that? Now, you can imagine what that was like. All the people, they're standing there. They've listened to the law. Moses now takes its blood from a basin, and he's got a piece of hyssop, and he's sprinkling it all over that, and they're going, that's cool. And then he starts sprinkling it all over the people. They're going, what? They're all ducking. Is Moses out of his mind? What's going on here? Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep. Then likewise he, Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Everything was set apart by the blood. It was a picture. Now, you can die without shedding blood, right? And you can shed blood without dying. And so if Jesus had shed his blood on the cross, yet he didn't die, the new covenant would not be enforced, but he did. The blood that Moses threw all over the people, the tabernacle, all the furniture, everything was a symbol of the death of something innocent which supplied that blood. And in that case, animal blood symbolized and pointed to the death of the coming Messiah. And I hope that you now have placed yourself by faith in Christ under the blood. Have you been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ? All of this pointed to two things, that there needed to be the death of the testator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and there needed to be the blood for cleansing. We have to have blood in order to be cleansed. And according to the law, almost all things are purged or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, meaning no forgiveness of sins without blood. An innocent animal had to die, providing its blood for the inauguration of the old covenant, which symbolized the death of an innocent one that would come and shed his blood, pointing to Jesus. Not in a tabernacle with a bunch of furniture, but in the holy place in heaven. Of course, at the Last Supper, you remember the night before Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, he put the new covenant into effect. He took the cup of the Passover and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins, just like Moses did to inaugurate by the sprinkling of the blood over everything, the old covenant. The new covenant was in his blood. The new covenant is unconditional. It's guaranteed not by anyone's performance, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that remains for anyone to do in order to accept that agreement is to accept Jesus Christ. Can we say it any clearer? All anybody needs to do to accept this covenant, to secure for themselves eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, salvation, is to accept the agreement, to believe and trust in him. And then John the Apostle said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, that's with us and God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The heavenly sanctuary was also cleansed with a better sacrifice, of course, with Jesus' blood. Not just animal blood. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the earthly tabernacles now and all of their furniture, should be purified or cleansed with these, the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things with themselves with, what's the word? Better sacrifices than these. And so if the earthly sanctuary and all of its furniture needed to be cleansed, and it was with the blood of animals and all, then how much more the better sanctuary in heaven needed to be cleansed with better sacrifices, with better blood. The question comes, why did the sanctuary in heaven need to be cleansed? I mean, what was the deal up there? Well, that was the place of Satan's original rebellion. That's where sin started, that made its way to earth and caused death and every other kind of a thing. So let's take care of it from the beginning, you see. For Christ has not entered the holy place is made with hands. That's the first and second compartments of the earthly tabernacles. He never did that, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's there interceding for us. Why? Because we're in trouble. We need help. Thank you, Jesus. Now that he, meaning Jesus Christ, should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he, meaning Christ, then would have had to offer often since the foundation of the world. He would have had to been doing this from the beginning. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. And so just like the Old Testament priests had to appear in the holiest of all once a year, the Day of Atonement, so Jesus Christ appeared in heaven to put away sin forever, once for all. His blood is eternally, and the word we use in theology is efficacious. It's effective for the sins of all people of all time. And it's effective if you receive it for yourself. And it's appointed, verse 27, for men to die once. Don't disconnect that from the fact that Jesus went in there once. And what he did was once for all. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The facing of judgment. In other words, there's no second chance for salvation. You've got your lifetime to do this. There's no second chance after death, so you better get with it. You better turn to Christ now. That's what he's saying. So also, Christ was offered only once, sacrificed once, in order to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. In other words, he's coming again, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with that once and for all, but for salvation, bringing salvation. He's going to put the whole package together when he returns. But did you notice the three appearances of Christ here? In verse 24, it says, now to appear. Verse 26, he has appeared. And then verse 28, he will appear. Well, it's interesting that the people saw the high priest on the Day of Atonement three times. There were three appearances of the high priest in the ceremony and all. The first appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was at the brazen altar outside where the sacrifice was slain, and that corresponds, of course, to the appearance of Christ on this earth the first time when he died on the cross. The second appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was in front of God in the holiest of all, where he went in, which corresponds to Jesus as he offered his blood in heaven. The third appearance of the high priest was when he would come out of the holiest of all and people would go, thank God he received the sacrifice. We're okay. We're covered. Which corresponds to Jesus' return for us, apart from sin, bringing salvation. Isn't that wonderful? All of those things pointed to this. And so the new covenant, which was put into effect by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, is better than the old covenant. And the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which inaugurated the new covenant, put it into effect, is better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant. I'll tell you what, this writer, this, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but so systematically, he is just tearing apart the old system, the old covenant. A person who would trust in their own performance rather than in what Christ did. He's just tearing it down, you know, piece by piece, dismantling it. So that whoever places their personal faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and his finished work on the cross is saved by the blood of Christ. So that if you accept the terms of the will, this new covenant, by believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on your behalf, then you're saved. And you'll come into your eternal inheritance. And isn't it wonderful that this covenant is unconditional? Did anybody here sign this? Did you agree to anything in it? No, he did it in and of himself. It's not guaranteed by our performance. Praise God. How many of us would go to heaven if our performance was perfect? Is anybody here? But it's guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that remains for anybody to do is to accept this agreement by accepting Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these writings, for these inspired scriptures, for the truths that are here, for the fact that all that this building and all the sacrifices and the pieces of furniture, everything pointed to Jesus, who is now here and has dealt with the sin problem. And Lord, we just want to say collectively, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to receive this. And Lord, now we're asking that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know that, that's never seen these truths, that's never said yes, that's never accepted the sacrifice of your son Jesus in their behalf and has never been born again, we're asking, Lord, that you would show them this. Open up their hearts to this truth. Make it abundantly clear to them that the veil has been torn, that their performance no longer stands between you and them. All they need to do is believe in you and trust in you, to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart these truths, to cling on to you rather than their own goodness. We thank you for clearing this up with us, Lord. And we do so in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.